In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's good to be with you guys again. We are continuing our series, Hope in the Midst of Trials, and we're continuing, this will be our third week in 1 Peter, and it's been a good series so far. It's been helpful. It's been really strengthening, and I'm excited to kind of go over a little bit of a couple of the passages that have already been covered, dig into them a little bit deeper before we move forward in the following week. And so if you'd open your Bibles with me, we're going to turn to 1 Peter 1. Verses 1 and 2. And so Peter's got some really key information here in terms of who is he sharing this message with. He's sharing it with us, but he's sharing it to a specific group of people. And he wants these people to know, the first thing he wants them to know is that if you read in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, you can keep it here, Asia, and Bithynia, he says, first of all, you're elect, right? The first thing you need to know because you're going through a hard time is that God has chosen you specifically to go through this hard time. The second thing he needs us to know, and go on to verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. How many people need grace and peace this morning? Absolutely. Yeah, me too. The second thing Jesus wants us to know is that Jesus knew the trial that you were going to enter before you entered into it. And the third thing that he needs us to know is that you will overcome and help others. All right, and so this is the revelation that Peter is carrying. Where did Peter get this revelation? All right, so we're going to turn to Luke 22, 31 and 32. Now, if you guys aren't familiar with Peter's trial that he entered into, that he gleaned this wisdom from, Peter denied knowing Jesus right before Jesus was crucified. All right, and so if you can imagine, and you've heard lots of people say, hey, I had a bad phone call with my mom. That was the last I ever heard of her. That guilt rids people of joy their whole lives. People carry that kind of guilt with them their whole lives, right? And so if you can imagine, the last thing that Peter knew that Jesus said, the last thing that Peter said about Jesus was that I don't know him. And then he was killed, right? And so Peter's thinking, I have no chance to redeem myself. I have no chance to get back into the good graces of God, right? And so I think a lot of times we kind of overlook this trial as something lesser than it really was. But Peter went through a really, really dark time for a period of days, right? And if you can imagine, again, that, you know, if you had a bad conversation with, you know, your brother, your sister, the mom, your cousin did, and now they're living with that regret. If you can imagine it not being your cousin or your mother or your brother, if you can imagine it being the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed of God, it kind of takes it takes the trial to a whole new level. That you betrayed your Savior right before he died. And so what kind of things is Peter living with, right? Does God love me anymore, right? Am I saved, right? What's going to happen to me? Is there any chance of redemption? And Peter's looking these questions in the face, and he's here to let us know, yes, there's hope for you. No matter what you've done, no matter how deep your sin is, no matter how deep your regret is, there's nothing that the grace of God, that the love of God, that the mercy of God can't cover. All right, and so why did Jesus let Satan sift Peter? It's a good question, right? That was a serious trial, and Jesus, he just let it happen, right? So we'll turn to Luke 22 here. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith might not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. All right, and so if you've ever read the book of Job before, we know that Satan has to actually pass every trial through God that God allows to come into our lives, right? And so Jesus says, you know what? This is a good trial that Peter's going to go through. It's going to produce something in him. It's going to perfect something in him that's going to help him in the long run, and it's going to help other people as well. So that's what Jesus is doing in your trial right now. So why? So he knew that it would encourage not only Peter's spiritual walk, but that it would encourage the spiritual walk of Christians for centuries and millennia to come, right? So the question is, why do we need to be encouraged? Do we need to be encouraged? Right, we need to be encouraged because we're all weak like Peter. Right, we need to be encouraged because we're weak. And Jesus says something interesting here, right? He says, when you have turned again, Peter. And the thing that Jesus is letting us know is that Jesus' face doesn't turn away from us in our trial. Jesus is always wanting to engage with us as we're betraying him, as we're denying him. Jesus wants us to stay engaged. He wants us to stay in the conversation as we are struggling with our weakness, struggling with our failure. Jesus says, hey, keep your face fixed towards me. And the proof of this is that in the other gospel texts, as Jesus is before the council, as he's before the high priest and he's being tried, it says that the rooster crowed the second time after Peter had denied him three times. And it says that Jesus turned and he looked at Peter. All right, so what Jesus is saying to us through this example is that, hey, I knew it was going to happen before it happened. I knew that you were going to respond this way, and I'm with you. Keep in the conversation with me. I want you. I love you. I'm here for you. All right, and so Jesus doesn't turn us away in the trial. We turn away from his love. We turn away from his grace, and we turn inward, right? And so Peter's encouragement to us, again, is that God is willing to restore you, you know, intimacy, destiny, no matter how big or unforgivable the sin, no matter how deep your weakness seems, no matter how long you've been struggling with something, Jesus is able and he wants to forgive you and restore you to everything that he has for you. And so now we're going to jump into the main text of the day, and it's 1 Peter 1, 13 through 25. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And I want to pause here for a second. It says, it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I want to pause here for a second and talk about holiness. Holiness is not grit your teeth, boring living. Holiness is being set aside. Holiness literally means other than. It means being set apart for something higher, for something from heaven, right? And so holiness isn't, again, it's not boring living. Holiness is actually doing what God has called you to do in the way that he's called you to do it. And we know that the holiest person that ever lived was Jesus. The happiest person that ever lived, consequently, was also Jesus, right? So there's a direct correlation between our obedience and our happiness. The joy is the fuel for our obedience, and it's the byproduct of it. And yeah, we'll keep going here. It says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable gold, such perishable things such as silver or gold. I'm going to pause here again. And we've been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our fathers, right? So he's saying all of the brokenness from your past, all of the brokenness in your family, all of the brokenness of your sin, guess what? You've been set free, right? And so the things that you used to do, you no longer have to do. Amen? I'll keep moving forward here. He says, but you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. And Peter isn't saying this to condemn us. He's saying this with something that is spotless and blemish-free, without blemish or spot. And he's saying, hey, your sanctification, your purification, it really happened. It really is secure. Jesus is spotless on your behalf. And it said, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your hope and faith are in God. And the contrast here is your hope and faith are not in the futile ways of your former life, but they're in God, right? So here's the sanctification process. Our hope switches from our former ways. They switch from sin, the things that we've formerly placed our hope in, and they, you know, our hope gets rooted and grounded in God. And the more our hope gets shifted in God, the more alive our hope becomes within us, the more joyful we actually become in our hearts, right? He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And so Peter's encouragement here is, hey, that gospel, that good news that was preached to you, it lives inside of you. So no matter what circumstance you go into, you have a greater hope living within you that wants to make its way out and work its way out in your life. And so during the sanctification process that God has got many of us going through as he's preparing us for Sweden, as he's preparing us for greater impact, not only in the city, but also in the nation, he's pruning off things that are unfruitful in our lives. He's pruning off futile ways that we've inherited from our friend groups, from our forefathers, and he is preparing us for something greater. He's asking us, hey, instead of video games, can you reach out? Can you evangelize? Hey, instead of X, Y, and Z, instead of, you know, whatever your struggle is, will you pray for people? Will you encourage people? Will you be set aside for the things that I have for you in this city? Will you pour into people? Will you disciple people? And this is primarily what this passage is talking about, is laying a hold of something higher. God's calling us higher by the trial. And so during the sanctification process, as he's removing things that are unfruitful, as Christians, there should be a hunger and a thirst for the things of God. There should be a replacement of the negative for the positive. That's what spiritual growth is. That's what sanctification is, right? And it's actually what the Holy Spirit is ultimately up to in our lives, is pruning us and making us holy, right? And so as we get nearer to him, a lot of the junk in our souls, a lot of the junk in our hearts, it gets exposed, right? And it gets exposed, and we want to run from it. We're like, oh God, I can't believe I'm still struggling with it. I can't believe that I'm still that weak, right? And a lot of us, we want to distance ourselves from God. We think that God has distanced himself from us, but the fact that those things are getting magnified means the Holy Spirit is moving closer. He's nearer than ever, right? And so, you know, as we're giving up things, it feels like we're saying goodbye to an old friend, right? And we kind of have to learn how to live in a new way. And this is difficult. It's awkward and it's uncomfortable, right? And Satan loves to come in and lie to us about the sanctification process, particularly about who we are while we're being sanctified. And if Satan can convince us, he attacks our identity first. If he can convince you that you're rebellious and that you're a hypocrite just because you're struggling with weakness, then your heart's actually going to shut down towards God. And you're not going to approach him with an open spirit. And God wants us to approach him with an open spirit because, yeah, we may be weak, but we're sincere, right? And God wants to say, hey, even though your love is weak, it's sincere love, and I count it, and I receive it, I want it, I value it, and I treasure it. Even if your obedience isn't perfect, it will become perfect. Even if it's not perfect right now, I enjoy you in the process. And that's his word to us this morning. All right, and so we need the love of God. We need to be confident in the love of God in order to get through the trial, but in order to have something to give in the trial and on the other side of the trial, right? We don't go into a trial and all of a sudden run out of something to give. Jesus says, hey, if you will tap into me in the midst of your trial, if you tap into me in the midst of the hardship, then you'll not only overflow in love for me, you're going to overflow in love for others. You're going to be a source of encouragement for others, even though you're going through a hard time. And that's called the victorious or the abundant Christian life. All right, and see, these are some of the lies that Satan says to us when we're in the middle of the trial. And as we're struggling with our weakness, as we're pressing in for obedience, these are the lies that Satan tells us. He says, you're weak, and so God only enjoys you when your obedience is perfect. Right, and one of my favorite preachers, he was interviewing somebody one time, and he said, do you think that God smiles? And the guy responds to him, I suppose technically God smiles. So he follows up, he says, what do you think God smiles at? Do you think God smiles at his creation, at the cosmos, at the earth, at the fish? Or do you think that he smiles at human beings ever? And as he continued on, he goes, okay, great, so God smiles at human beings. How often is it? How often does God smile at human beings? Is it, on the scale of maturity, is it when they've reached an 8? Is it an 8 on the maturity scale? He goes, well, he didn't really know how to answer the question. He goes, is it a 4? He's like, surely God doesn't love somebody that's just born again and is totally immature, does he? He doesn't enjoy them, does he? He was getting him to think that God's general demeanor towards us is actually one of delight. It's actually one of love and joy, even as we're growing, even as we're being sanctified. And this is actually the key to having power through the sanctification process, is instead of running to sin, we run to the God that delights in us in our weakness, right? And so the second lie that Satan tells us is because your love feels weak, it's not real. And another way to phrase that, another angle on that, is that you're not really a Christian. You're not really saved. You're not really set apart for my kingdom. You're not really a son. You're not really a daughter because your love feels weak, right? Because your response isn't perfect. That means that your love isn't real, right? And as Jesus was restoring Peter, this is exactly what he was trying to prove to Peter. Remember, Peter blew it. You know, he betrayed Jesus. Jesus died. Peter's hope also died with Jesus dying. And so Peter goes, woe is me. What am I to do now? I just betrayed the Messiah, right? And so Jesus rises from the dead. And the first time, or one of the first times he's talking to Peter, he says, Peter, do you love me with the same kind of love that I love you? And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus says to him, Peter, do you love me with? And Peter says, Lord, I do love you. I really do love you. And Jesus says to him, Peter, do you love me even the same way that you love a brother? Can you love me with that kind of love? Peter says, yeah, Lord, you know, that's actually the only kind of love that I have. I don't love you with the same kind of love that you love me. I love you with common brotherly love. I love you with my weak love. And Jesus says, good, go feed my sheep. Right? And so he receives our weak love. He knows that our love for him isn't as strong as his love for us. And that's the crux of the message this morning, is that our love for God is not as strong as his love for us. But he receives our weak, broken love, and he enjoys it, right? And this is the key to helping us get through the trial and helping us be victorious in the middle of it. And the third thing that Satan tells us in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our trials, is that the people around you are going to judge you because you're weak, right? Like, we come to church, everybody's responding perfectly. It's not true, right? Everybody's struggling throughout the week. Nobody's responding perfectly here. We're trying to. We want to. We're sincere in our love for Jesus. But he says, hey, if you admit that you're weak, then they're going to judge you, and you're going to be worse off than before, right? And it's a total lie, right? Once we open up about our weakness, somebody's like, oh, you know what? I'm actually struggling with that too. Oh, man, I was having such a hard time this weekend. I was struggling, I messed up, but hey, you know, I turned to Jesus in the midst of my struggle. And those are the kind of testimonies that are actually going to get us through the season. So the other night at Life Group, one of our friends was talking about how they're struggling with something that's personal between them and the Lord, and said, you know, I woke up in the middle of the night and I wanted to run to my comfort, but for the first time ever, I turned to Jesus in the middle of the night. And he satisfied me, and he met me, able to pour out love out of the comfort that I'd received from Jesus. And that totally transformed that person's life. She's now walking in more confidence, more breakthrough, more healing, right? And those are the kind of testimonies that we need to be sharing among each other, especially in the season. You know, I'm really struggling with this particular thing. Let's get specific with our sin. I'm really struggling with this specific sin. However, can you keep me accountable? And I want to testify about the breakthrough that God's giving me. This is what real encouragement really is in this body, right? And so the fourth lie that Satan likes to feed to us in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of us discovering our own weakness, is that, oh man, now I have to earn his love again, right? I've messed up too many times. I'm too weak. I have to earn the love of God again. And the short sermon like I normally do, but I'm going to have the band come on up again. We got a little bit more content here, so don't worry. But, and, you know, Satan's objectives in the trial is to separate us. It's to cut off communion between us and Jesus. It's to cut off communion with other people. All right, and so if he can isolate us in the trial, he knows that we're going to be taken out. He knows that we're Yeah, he just knows that we're going to be so weak. He's going to come along with the right temptations at the right time. He knows we're going to fall if we keep it to ourselves. But if we share it, if we share our weakness, Jesus turns it into strength. And he also wants to convince us that we actually, this was the same temptation he gave to Jesus in the desert. He wants to convince you to strive and to earn things that he's already freely given you, that Jesus has already freely given you in the gospel, right? And so the gospel actually dispels all of the lies in the trial. And this is what Peter is saying in his text. He's saying, hey, put your hope in Jesus. Put your hope fully in the grace of Jesus. Put your hope fully in the word that's been planted in you, because the word that's been planted in you is sufficient to deliver you in the trial. And another way to put that is the hope of the gospel really does meet all of those needs. You don't have to run left and right. You don't have to run to the futile ways that you've inherited for comfort anymore, because the gospel's already provided everything that you need. And so the way the gospel dispels these lies, number one, it dispels the lie that God doesn't enjoy us when we're weak. If you could put up Romans 5, 6, and 8. And it says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the next one is Psalm 139. I read it in the beginning, but it says, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And this is a declaration I want us to take home with ourselves today. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. And this stuff only has power between you and Jesus. It only has power when you take it into the prayer closet and you say, you know what, God? Despite everything I'm feeling, despite all the lies that are coming at me, I will praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. My strengths, my weaknesses, you've made them and you enjoy them. And the second way the gospel dispels these lies is that it confronts the lie that my love isn't real. And the response to this is, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so again, it's not us that loves God, it's God that loves us and pursues us. Our love for him is very frail, it's very weak, it's very temperamental. And if we put our hope, if we put our trust in our own love for God, our emotional lives and our spiritual lives are going to go like this, right? And if any of you know Peter's name, before it was Peter, it was Simon. And Simon actually means shifting reed. And otherwise, it's something you can't trust in, you can't rely on, right? And Peter renamed him the Rock. And what's interesting is that Peter's shiftiness, it came from his own effort. It came from his own strength. It came from performance, right? And when Jesus confronted Peter, when he was restoring Peter, and he said, you know what, Peter, my love for you is much stronger than your love for me. I believe that was the beginning of how Peter turned from being shifty into being the Rock. And the third lie that it confronts is it says they're going to judge you because you're weak. We return to Romans 8 for this one. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And you can skip forward to 34, please. Thanks. It says, who is to condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And the fourth lie it confronts is that we have to earn his love now. And on the cross, Jesus said these famous words. He said, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it's finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And he said, you can't earn the love of God. And that Jesus was the one that completed the work on your behalf. You can't earn it. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. All you can do is receive it. So I believe what we really need is just a fresh receptivity of the gospel. We need to receive the gospel in a fresh way. And Peter gives us some tricks here about how we overcome the trial from this text. He says, the first way that we overcome is that we obey. And as Cole was talking about obedience this morning, that was a good word, by the way. As Cole was talking about obedience, saying, hey, God has created certain boundary lines that are going to be helpful for you if you stay inside of them, right? They're going to prosper you. They're going to bless you. However, if you go outside of those boundary lines, it's going to bring destruction to your life. So obedience actually is just abiding with, is listening to the instructions of somebody who really cares for your well-being and wants you to prosper. And he says it in 1 Peter 1:15. He says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And the second thing that Peter says is, in order to overcome the trial, is that we love each other. And part of loving each other means, yeah, confessing the weakness, confessing, hey, you know, I'm actually really struggling with this specific thing. Would you pray for me? Would you hold me accountable? Because this is what God is doing in this season. And, you know, it's like, if we can be vague about our sin, God will just keep bringing us back to the same place. He won't allow us to move forward until we actually get specific and we get real about our sin, because he has more that he wants to give us. He'll keep us coming to church. He'll keep us going to life group as long as we don't actually talk about the real issues that we're dealing with, right? And the third way that we overcome the trial is we believe in the gospel and we declare the gospel to ourselves and others. And as we're declaring the gospel to other people, it says in Philemon 1:6, it says that, I pray the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that's in us for the sake of Christ. All right, so sharing Jesus with lost people reminds you, hey, you know what? That person is just like me, except Jesus, for some reason, chose to reveal himself to me, right? And if God can love somebody like that, if he can love a lost person, certainly he loves me right now, right? And you become a conduit of his love. And one of the main ways that Jesus ministers to us in the trial is through the grace of believers, right? It's through the grace of people that you confess your sin to, and they go, hey, no, you know what? Your sin's covered. It's okay. Jesus has covered you. He's paid for you. You're blessed. Now go. Go and do the will of God, right? Yeah, so John's going to lead us into ministry time now.
Thanks, Tim. What a good word, huh? I just have one thing as we get into the ministry time. Really felt like the Lord put on my heart. I've been meditating on this for a while now. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, it says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond our comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And what God is saying is that as we're growing as a church, as we're growing in ministry, as we're growing in leadership, as we're growing in an anointing for the nations, we've got to increase day by day in a few things. Hope, his love, it's got to increase in the same measure. In other words, we're going somewhere, church. We're going somewhere. I mean, the trials are just preparing us for the greater things to come, right? It was a hope-filled message with Tim gave today. He gave such a hope-filled message that the love of God is for sure. Is anybody convinced that the love of God is for sure? It's solid. It's for sure. No matter your weakness. But what has to increase in these days as we're growing, as we're taking more land in our own cities, we're taking more land in our own walk with God, as we're taking back what the enemy has stolen, even in our own lives and the nations of the earth, we've got to increase in the love of God. We've got to increase day by day because the outer man is decaying. How many know that when you first get saved, you feel like you're riding up on eagle's wings? You know, like you just feel like, whoo, this is great, you know? And then, you know, then oftentimes you have to kind of, you feel like you're not doing that anymore. You feel like you have to put like a fan underneath those wings. You know what I mean? And it feels like, what the heck? You know, like, this is not fair. But that's what's happening. And some of you guys who have been walking with Jesus for a while now know that that is true. The outer man is decaying. Things are breaking down. Not just like physically, but just they are things don't work as well as they used to. But understand that things are getting better at the same time, because the things that we can't see, like hope, is increasing. The things that we can't see that are increasing is love. We can't see love, but we can feel that. I mean, obviously there's a manifestation of that. And as that increases, people get touched around us. The nations get touched around us. And so, church, as we stand to our feet, why don't we ask God to increase that? Because he even says in 1 Corinthians 3, he says that as we behold Jesus, we're going to go from glory to glory. It gets better. Somehow we can actually say as a church, the best is yet to come. And we can actually believe that. We believe that the best is yet to come, because even though things are breaking down, that every time something breaks down, you can literally throw something up on the other side of the scale, as it says in that passage, a weight that is not comparable to the other side of the scale that seems heavy in the moment, right? So why don't we do this? Why don't we believe that God is literally in the midst of our trials, he is literally throwing stuff on the other side of the weight as we behold Jesus, as we are looking at him and his goodness and his kindness, his love towards us, that we are changing from glory to glory. There's something glorious. His glory, the glory of God, is being produced inside you as you look at Jesus. And so what's the key through trials? Look at Jesus.